before you're back. I was a fan of Star Wars, and we got through the trilogy, and all of a sudden they came up with some more Star Wars, only this was called a prequel. And that's kind of what Habakkuk is. Habakkuk is a prequel,
in, you might say, to the book of Daniel. Because a lot of what Habakkuk will talk about happens in the book of Daniel, or before the book of Daniel. I want to introduce you then today to one of the 12 minor prophets, and they're minor not because they're less important, they're minor because they're smaller books. This one is Habakkuk. It's a small book, only 3 chapters. He's different than the other prophets in that he is more philosophical. His message is not one, as the other prophets, of repent or else. His book is a dialogue that is recorded between himself and God. So I've titled this message From Fear to Faith because Habakkuk begins with a question, couched in fear and confusion, and the book ends with a tremendous statement of faith. So to better understand this book, it is important to get a sense of the context in which it was written. It is believed that Habakkuk was a contemporary of Jeremiah, and this book was written before the tribe of Judah went into captivity in 605 BC to Babylon. This is also the time, 605 BC, when they went into captivity, that Daniel was probably taken captive as well, and his friends. We know almost nothing about Habakkuk. According to Jewish tradition, he was part of the priestly tribe of Levi. Judah had recently lost their good king Josiah, who had been succeeded by Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, as Todd talked about in his introduction to Daniel, was kind of the last king of Judah before they went into captivity. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And according to the book of Kings, Jehoiakim's shed innocent blood in Jerusalem. And we find reference to his reign in the following passages of Scripture. 2 Kings 24:4 says, "For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood." And in Jeremiah 22:17 says, "But you have eyes and heart only for dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence." Now, as is so often the case, you find that people get the government that they deserve. And in this case, Judah, the majority of the people were not much better. A few verses from the book of Jeremiah, who, as I said, was a contemporary of Habakkuk, will help clarify this. Jeremiah 11:8 says, "Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart." Jeremiah 17, verses 1 through 3. "The sin of Judah is written with a pin of iron, with a point of a diamond it is engraved on the tablet of their heart, and on the horns of their altars, while their children remember their altars and their asherim." Now asherim was an idol. "Beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains in the open country." So their basic and most terrible sin was that of idolatry. They went whoring after many other gods. And many of the prophets spoke about this. In fact, the book of Hosea is an entire treatise on this whole topic of whoring after other gods. So you might ask, what does this ancient book have to do with us? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. And this is part of Scripture. So it is valuable for us. Therefore, there are lessons in it for us. Because I see in our nation, in our world today, much that corresponds to what was going on in Judah and the world around them. We need to hear the message of Habakkuk today. And one thing that stands out in the prophecy of Habakkuk, as well as Daniel, is the fact that human history is providentially directed to the accomplishment of God's purposes. Now, let me repeat that. Human history is providentially directed to the accomplishment of God's purposes. And so this book can be divided into three sections. The first would be a dialogue between God and Habakkuk. And the second would be five woes pronounced by God. And lastly and thirdly would be Habakkuk's concluding prayer of confidence and trust in a sovereign God. So we're going to, if you'd open your Bibles to Habakkuk, we're going to kind of use selected scriptures. We're going to kind of do a flyover or an overview of the book of Habakkuk, and we'll land on certain verses in particular. He begins in the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So the book begins with that statement that this is an oracle. Now, the newer translations all have oracle. If you read the King James, it would say the burden that Habakkuk had. And I prefer that word burden because I think it says a little bit more. Due to the seriousness of his prophecy, it is referred to as a burden. It is found in Hebrew text in a number of places in connection with messages of the Word of God rather than the word oracle. Burden is a divine message. It is something that God has laid upon the heart of the prophet. Burdens or oracles are usually dark prophecies of doom. And in the case of Habakkuk's vision, it is a prophecy of both coming doom and later deliverance. For prophets, speaking the words of God was a serious matter. The penalty for creating or speaking a false prophecy was death. Deuteronomy 18:20, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. So I believe the word burden also implies that this was a very weighty and serious matter. Habakkuk was not the only prophet to use this term. It was used by Jeremiah, Nahum, Zechariah, and Malachi. Habakkuk's credentials as a true prophet have never been questioned. Now today, a pastor is also under a burden to be accurate and faithful to the text when delivering a message from God's Word. It is a serious and humbling place to be in. To prepare a message from God's Word that is accurate and faithful to the text is hard work. I know all about that. It is hard work. Some people that think it's easy to get up here and speak something from God's Word, it's not. You just can't get up here and wing it or fly by the seat of your pants. And even in all my research, you compare scripture to scripture, and you stand on the shoulders of, a lot of what you hear this morning won't be original with Dale. It comes from a lot of reading of good sound commentaries, of good sound books, listening to good solid preaching on the internet. And so, just so you know, it's not nothing, it won't be anything new from me. Habakkuk also uses the word saw, which implies that at least some of this may have occurred as a vision. The word saw in general meant simply that God, in his unique way, enabled the prophet, the man of God, to see what was going to transpire. Habakkuk begins by wrestling with a question or problem that he can't quite get his mind around. We see these in these first few verses of chapter 1. He cries out to God. So evidently he has been crying out to God for help in understanding what is going on. He has been crying out to God for an answer. And the word cry here in verse 2 is a very passionate word. It can mean as much as a shriek. If you listen to any of the people in the Mideast, when they're crying, when they're in grief or whatever, it's wailing and shrieking. It's a very passionate form. And I think this is kind of what Habakkuk was doing here. He was a passionate plea to God. out of the depths of his soul. How diligently and passionately do we seek God? Do we beg and plead for God to act on our behalf? Many times we do our daily Bible reading and a short, quick prayer, and we are on our way, and we've checked off that box for the day. Apparently for Habakkuk, however, an answer had not been forthcoming, and he asked God why he has not come to save. So he gives God a running commentary of what has been happening, as if God probably didn't know, but he needs to explain to God what's all been going on. He says that destruction and violence are in his face. There is strife and contention all around. The law seems to be paralyzed. Justice never seems to happen. Sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it? The wicked surround the righteous, and justice is perverted. Jeremiah 9, if you want to go back to Jeremiah 9, chapter 9, verses 2 through 6, kind of give us a picture of what Judah was like. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone beware of his neighbor, and put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord. And then there's another verse in Micah 7, verse 3. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. And if we can kind of look at current events in our own day, and I just looked on the internet and got a few little tidbits here. These are kind of headlines. A murder trial gone wrong. A search for justice gone wrong. Vigilante justice gone wrong. Where American criminal justice went wrong. All these are evidences to people that our justice system is broken as well. Sometimes individuals and groups can believe, however, that justice has not been done correctly. So you have to take that into consideration. It depends on the basis of what they're using for justice. But when we as believers base our evaluation for justice on God's word, we can see plenty of examples of justice gone wrong in our society. So Habakkuk also asks why the Lord causes us to see iniquity. And so often he causes us to see iniquity in order that we may see the greatness of our God and also our own sinfulness. And it shows that we desperately need him. In the New Testament, it talks about kind of the same kind of thing, referring to similar things that are also happening today. It says, people, this is in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, people being lovers of self and money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving the good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and last but not least, having an appearance of godliness but denying its power. The common human condition, isn't it? No matter what time of the world we live in, this has been man's issue since Adam fell. And we live in these kind of days. As we've already seen, this was also the situation in Judah during the days of Habakkuk. One lesson we can learn from Habakkuk here is that he takes his problems or questions to the Lord. And this should also be our response when we face our own troubles and trials. You notice he does not cry out against God, but he cries out to God. The prophet is complaining. He doesn't understand. He's confused, but he doesn't shake his fist at God in anger and frustration. God finally gives him an answer, but it is an answer that he does not expect. And we see that in verses 5 through 11, where he says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. God says, look and see, wonder and be astounded or amazed. In other words, you won't believe it. God tells him what he is doing, that he is doing a work in his day. It won't take place, all of this won't take place in the real distant future, but some of it in his lifetime. This then is the answer to his question that he posited in verse 2 of how long shall I cry? God also says that he is raising up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to discipline his people. The Lord describes to him the type of people the Babylonians are. The Chaldeans or the Babylonians are a law unto themselves. They worship their own strength. Might is right, and they mock at all authority. However, God confirms that world events are under his control. Just look at the fifth verse. It says, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days. History follows a divine plan. History follows a divine timetable. God works all things according to the counsel of his own will, so that all of the things that happen in human history are not accidents. Not any of them are accidents. They are sovereignly ordained by God. In verses 12 to 17 of this chapter, we find Habakkuk replying to God with another complaint. Then he basically says, what? You have got to be kidding. How can you do this? How can you ordain this people whose wickedness exceeds ours to execute your discipline? Now, this is not the first time this kind of complaint has been lodged to God. We can go to Psalm 73, where the psalmist asked a similar kind of question. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Jeremiah in chapter 12, verse 1 says, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? And we, if we are truly honest, are guilty of this complaint as well. How come the wicked seem to prosper and the so-called righteous suffer? We must acknowledge that judgment is a work of God, whereby he not only condemns the wicked, but disciplines and corrects his children. His judgment or discipline is always right. Hebrews 12, 10 through 11 says, he disciplines us for our good, that we might share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So we might ask in our day, can God be using ISIS or ISIL and their violence to execute judgment or discipline on America, to wake up the Christians in America who think we are so much more righteous than the rest of the world? I think we have to answer yes, that's possible. In verse 12, he acknowledges God's holiness and sovereignty. God is holy and cannot look on evil because of that, God has raised up the Chaldeans to execute his discipline and judgment. In chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk submits to God and waits for God's answer. He says, I will take up my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So here's another lesson for us, that when we face problems, we need not panic or get upset. We need to keep calm. We need to go to God and pour our hearts out to him and then live our lives in patient obedience to him, for he is the only one that can really change things. Then we go to chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Here. And there's an interesting verse here. In verse 4, if which we're going to get to, I found very interesting to find here. In chapter 2, the Lord answers him again and tells him to write this answer down. Now, I found that interesting. Why would he tell him that? Well, writing signifies permanence. When we say we want something in writing, it means that this is going to be more binding and more permanent. God had Moses write the Ten Commandments. One commentator explained that God has given his people a prophetic message and did not intend to fulfill it all immediately. Habakkuk was to write it down so it could be recorded for posterity. That way, God's people could cling to that promise and at a future date rejoice that God had fulfilled it. And this is also one of the reasons why we have our scriptures today. The Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 1, 19 to 20, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation." He also tells Habakkuk to wait for the fulfillment of the answer. It may seem slow in coming or happening, but God has an appointed time and it will come. In the same way, we look forward to the coming of the Lord. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance." It was the same way then with God's people. God worked with his people. He warned them through prophets, through troubles, through trials, to no avail. Judgment had to finally take place. I might add that we also have a problem with waiting. In our fast-paced society, we are always on to the next thing. We pray for something once or twice, maybe three times, and then it's forgotten. We need to learn to wait patiently for God to do a work. We need to keep on praying, even though we might not see answers, even in our lifetime. Chapter 2, verse 4 is the interesting verse here. It says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." Now, we've heard that before. That's a great statement that Paul repeated or quoted in Romans 1:17, and it's also a verse God used in the life of that great reformer, Martin Luther. "The just shall live by faith." Paul also refers to it in Galatians 3, verse 11. "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." Then in Hebrews 10, again, 37 through 38, and this sounds familiar also, or similar to Habakkuk in more ways than one, it says, "Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith." We see then that the basis for salvation is the same for Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, and church age saints, our age. Individuals have never been saved by works of the law. "All our righteousness is as filthy rags," says Isaiah in 64:6. And one of the reasons God gave the law was to show that it is impossible to live a perfect life. Ephesians 2:8-9, one of my favorite verses, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So in the context here in Habakkuk, God is contrasting the unrighteous Chaldeans who live by their own might to those in Judah who are considered righteous, such as Daniel and his friends and others, as living by their faith or faithfulness to God and his law. So then what is meant here in the phrase, "the just or righteous shall live by his faith or faithfulness"? It is that the just shall live by his faithful trust in the Lord. Then we're going to go on next to five woes. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 20, God pronounces five judgments or five woes upon the Chaldeans. And you'll see the first woe referred to in verse 6. It says, "Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. So we see here a woe against aggression, a woe against those who plunder others, telling them that you're also going to be plundered. And that did happen to Babylon. Then we go next in verse 9. There's the second woe. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. So it's a woe against self-assertion and greed. You notice the building your nest on high, birds or eagles in those days would build their nest way high to supposedly be out of range of any kind of threat or whatever. Well, that kind of reminded me of Nebuchadnezzar when he was walking around on his walls there and said, look at all the kingdom that I have built. And you know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar if you listened to Todd a few weeks ago. So he condemns basically then those who seek security and economic gain at the expense of others. Next woe is found in beginning in verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So this here is a woe against violence. And when pronouncing this woe, God makes reference to his sovereignty again over the world when he says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. A commentator has said about this that this verse is sometimes misunderstood. It's not simply a prophecy of a future that is glorious. Although, if you go to Isaiah 11, verse 9, that's what Isaiah was referring to when he used that passage, because Isaiah was talking about the future time when Christ sets up his kingdom on the earth. But it's also a guarantee of the future doom of Babylon. The point he's making here is because he said that the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of Jehovah and not Marduk, the Babylonian god. And so as the waters cover the sea, the knowledge of Jehovah is going to be that which fills the earth, and the knowledge of Marduk and all other kings and kingdoms and gods will be no more. So basically, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire are going to be gone as well. And then the next woe is found in verses 15 to 17. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk. And I find it interesting that this propensity to alcohol and partying is what brought Babylon down. If you remember Todd's message last Sunday, it was one of these drunken orgies where King Belshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall, literally. And Daniel came and interpreted it and told him that he was going to lose his kingdom. And that came to pass that very night. He was killed and the Medes and Persians took over. And finally, the fifth woe is here in verse 19 of chapter 2. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So here we have a woe against idolatry. The Babylonians were a pagan nation that had many gods. Every time they overran a nation, they would add that nation's gods to their own. The Lord then ends these woes with a fearful judgment. We quite often take and use this verse as a call to worship. The phrase, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. In reality, this is an introduction that was referring to the judge of the universe entering his courtroom. In other words, the trial is set to begin, the judge is on his bench, therefore let the court remain silent. The call to silence is not an invitation to worship, but a command to reflect on the terrible state of all who fall into the hands of an angry God. Then we move on to the final chapter, chapter 3, Habakkuk's prayer. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. And what that word means, I don't really know. A lot of the commentators didn't say either. But evidently it was kind of something to do with worship and praise. So we have a prayer of Habakkuk. He's gone from fear of what was going happening to his people to faith in the sovereignty and goodness of God. In verse 2, he asked God that in his necessary judgment he remember mercy. Verse 2 says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, mercy is defined as not getting or receiving what we really deserve. If you look back at his dealings with his people, he has exercised plenty of mercy. He goes on to extol the marching forth of the Lord in victory for the salvation of his people. Very colorful language here he uses in chapter 3 and paints a picture of the Lord going forth in victory for the salvation of his people. And he has been merciful for hundreds of years. The book of Judges recounts many times of God rescuing his people from their oppressors. In verse 16, you can almost feel his fear. Verse 16 says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. So he's going to wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us, for judgment again to be exercised against the Chaldeans at some point. He ends this prophecy with a statement of his confidence in the sovereignty of God in all things, even the bad. And that's in the last few verses, Habakkuk 7, chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, where he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. My father used to quote the first couple verses in this section. I grew up on a farm, and whenever the weather was bad or when things didn't look like they were going to be so good crop-wise, my dad would always quote these verses. Here is confidence and faith. And you know, we are living in perilous times as well. Things seem to be going from bad to worse. It's easy to get caught up in all the fear-mongering that is heard and seen on radio and TV and the internet. If you want to get depressed, just listen to the news. There's lots of bad things going on in the world. We need to remember that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. And as I close, I think a quote from John Piper is very apropos for us today. This he said back in a book in 2008, so it's been a few years back, but kind of looks forward to what's happening today. It says, the coddled Western world will sooner or later give way to great affliction. And when it does, whose vision of God will hold? Where are Christians being prepared for great global sorrows? Where is the Christian mind and soul being prepared for the horrors to come? Christians in the West are weakened by wimpy worldviews, and wimpy worldviews make wimpy Christians. God is weightless in our lives. He is not terrifyingly magnificent. His sovereignty is secondary at best to his sensitivity. The author said that Piper's main point is that our culture has emphasized God's love and kindness at the cost of God's justice and sovereignty. That is a recipe for weakness when disaster comes. And what is weakness's result? Piper tells us, it seems to me that Christians in the West are being coddled. We suffer little in the name of Christ. Therefore, we read the Bible not with a desperate hunger for evidence of God's triumph in pain, but with a view to improving our private pleasures. We need to have the same vision of God that Habakkuk had. And my desire this morning is that we will take this prophecy and read it over and over and over again. You know, this book is only 3 chapters. You can read it in one sitting. And I recommend it for even some of the smaller books. Read it over, take a month and read every day, read these three chapters. That's what I did in preparation for this. And it's amazing what the Word of God will do to you in your life. We can know then that God of Habakkuk is our God and he has not changed. So come what may, I trust we'll do what Habakkuk did. We will rejoice, exult in the Lord. We'll rejoice in the God of our salvation, and we will learn the lesson that Habakkuk learned, that the just shall live by his faithfulness when joined to a God who is adequate for all things. What a great affirmation the prophet has given us here in this third chapter. In the final analysis, after all the intellectual problems, after all the problems having been fought over in his mind, his faith rises above the problems of life and grasps and holds on to God himself. We as believers can be confident that the God who loves us enough to discipline and correct and sanctify us through trouble and trial will also remember mercy. And of course, the greatest mercy of all was to provide a way for us to be saved from his wrath. That mercy or salvation is to be found only in Jesus Christ. His righteous life, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and his ascension into glory from where he will come again. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, may we be able to say along with your prophet Habakkuk that even though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls. Even though we may not have a job, even though we may be short on the economic necessities in this world, yet we will rejoice in the Lord and take joy in the God of our salvation. For you, O Lord, are our strength and make our feet like the deer. You make us to tread on high places. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.